high atop Tuckerman's Ravine on a ridge that is called Lion's Head, because it does somewhat look like a lion's head as it peers out thousands of feet above the floor of the ravine. It's a very majestic and wonderful place, also a very dangerous place. But at the top of that Lion's Head projection, there is a plaque, a brass plaque, that's been pinned by the AMC into the rock there for everyone to see. And as you come down over the alpine meadows and down towards that Lion's Head Trail, you see it right there at the viewing area where you look down into Pinkham Notch and see if you can, if it's a sunny day, not a cloudy day, you can see all the glory of those eastern mountains. You can see over to Wildcat. It's quite a sight. But then when you look down at the plaque says, "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help." Period. And that's the end of it. Psalm 121, 1. And of course, the first time I saw that, I was just getting into the counterculture. It was 1967. And it's made sense to me. I love the hills. I love climbing the mountains, skiing Tuckerman's Ravine, and all the rest of it. And when I think about it now, I shudder at the foolishness of my misplaced faith, because, in fact, trusting the mountains is a foolish thing when you realize that right there on that one mountain, nearly 150 people have died. It's not a friend to them. It can be a very cruel place if you get caught in a blizzard, which I have been, and a very dangerous place. That mountain can kill you as quickly as it can give you a great thrill. And so I've been tempted, and I still may fulfill this while I can walk or hike, to go up there and put another brass plaque at the bottom that finishes the verse. It's just honesty to the text that they're quoting. My help comes from the name of from the Lord who made heaven and earth, who made the hills, who made the mountains. He is the one, not the mountains, that we are called to put our trust in. And so putting things in context is so important. You can do anything you want with any text, especially the Word of God, if you take things out of context. And this would be a classic example. But now this morning, we want to look and realize that the dangerous world in which we live, which is not just one mountain, but tsunamis, hurricanes, earthquakes, all of them take thousands of lives every year. And we need to therefore ask a question, why is this the case in God's creation? And then what is the nature of the one that we are here called to trust? And of course we know that we live in a fallen world, and that the world around us, nature included, is all under God's wrath and curse. It's not something that we as Americans like to think of, because we'd like to have comfortable, easy lives. But those will always elude us, because, in fact, we live in a fallen world. We are reminded that we need to be reconciled with God every time we see a disaster, or every time we ourselves have some form of physical ailment or psychological ailment, that we live in a fallen situation. It's just that situation, you see, which the psalm is addressed to. Us in the real world in which we live. For those who say that the Bible is full of pious platitudes and has no real earthly application, they're utterly wrong. They probably never really read the Bible, because from beginning to end, it tells us of God rescuing sinners from a fallen situation. It's very realistic, sometimes brutally so. But here in the psalm, the psalmist is encouraged to lift up his eyes. And so we have two things here. We can divide the psalm into verses 1 and 2, which teaches that our guardian God is the only source of help. And then 3 through 8 simply unpacks the comprehensiveness of that help. And so verses 1 and 2, our guardian God is the only source of ultimate help. And what we see here is a pilgrim seeking his covenant God. And we see pilgrims. Remember, these were written, though they often have David or the psalmist, whoever he may be, writing. in the first person, singular, they were used in worship, and so they always have a corporate reference point. And so here we can picture in these Psalms 120 through 134, the pilgrims coming from all over the land, going to Jerusalem, going to worship God at the great feast, going to the one place where God has revealed himself graciously on earth, which is the temple of David and Solomon, the place of worship, the place where God meets his people. And so if you look, I'll give you a hint. If you read all of these Psalms in a row, 120 to 134, and they're fairly short, so you can really read them all in one sitting. And you go from the distress of an outsider in Psalm 120. He says, "Woe to me if I sojourn in Meshech, and that I dwell among the tents of Kedar." These were the southernmost extremes of Palestine, but they were outside. They were just outside the borders, north and south. And so the idea of an outsider, David, remember, who wrote these Psalms, was an outsider. He'd been anointed to be king of Israel, but he was attacked by Saul. He was persecuted. He dwelt in the wilderness. He takes a journey much like our Lord's journey from the wilderness, where he was faced down by the devil. He overcame temptation. He successfully endured the probation for us, and then he went through the cross and died in our place, and then ultimately into glory. We see that same movement here in the Psalm, where David is one coming out of the wilderness and then coming into Jerusalem and being exalted as the king, enthroned, and being one of the great Old Testament types foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry of grace. And so these songs of ascent then begin in the wilderness, and notice where they end. If you look at Psalms 33 and 34, they end with the beautiful unity of the whole of God's people, which we saw in Revelation 7, from all tribes and languages and tongues among all the nations of the earth. And we see this beautiful unity of the people. And then finally, we have worship in Zion to the God who made heaven and earth. Actually, Lord, the covenant name, Yahweh, the uniquely covenantal name of a God who is full of loving kindness and grace and powerfully able to save his people from both sin and death. And so all this is in the minds then of these pilgrims as they go forward. And you can imagine it. I was thinking when two of our own young ladies went out west, and you drive out west, and I was going back over my own memory of doing the same thing at about their age. And as you come across the cornfields of the Midwest, you see suddenly on the horizon these mountains, and they begin to rise up. And Colorado is pretty remarkable that way if you come at it from the east, which I did, and they did. And that's what was happening here. As you got closer to Jerusalem, it would rise up before you. And their hunger to go there is reflected in these Psalms, because living as pilgrims in a fallen world, this was their place of refuge. This is where they found the true answers to life's great challenges. And so these pilgrim Psalms then have a wonderful resonance with us as God's people in a pilgrim situation. Even though they were settled in the land, the true believers really understood that their ultimate settlement was going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. And so you look through the Psalms, you see David constantly in conflict, the psalmist constantly in conflict, not outside only, but inside Israel itself. And so the longing was at times intense. And there's perhaps some anxiety here. Some have suggested that the hills, when pilgrims traveled, could be dangerous places where thieves and brigands would hide out. And so you never knew what was going to happen. I think it's really symbolic, however, of Jerusalem. Because as you look at it, you've got the persecuted outsider in Psalm 120. And then notice what Psalm 122 is. It's Jerusalem. He've arrived in Jerusalem. So looking to the hills, which is the same word for mountains wherever it's translated in the Old Testament, you're looking to Jerusalem. You're looking to the place where God meets his people. You're looking to the place of redemption. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. And so God's people go there, longing for relief, longing to be assured that their God is the true and living God, and that in him they have forgiveness for their sins, and in him they have hope of life beyond our own mortal and brief existence. That's what they went looking for. And so the dwelling place of God is the mountains of Israel. And notice then that as we think about this, that if you go to Psalm 87, for example, you see the accent on redemption here and on God's being the one who actually dwells there. On the holy mountain, says Psalm 87, stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Notice when he answers his question, from where does my help come? And he answers it, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He's making a statement which was a real challenge to the false gods around them, and which we know also tempted the people of Israel. Again, not unlike our day. We have false gods all around us. All the things that people trust to bring them ultimate happiness in this life are the false gods of the world in which we live. But here the psalmist is saying, my hope is not in anything in the created order, not even in Jerusalem itself as a city or the nation of Jerusalem. It's not in any of these things. It's not in anything that can be found here in this world. It is the Lord. Notice covenant name, which is used exclusively in the psalm, the Lord, that is the Redeemer of Israel, but he is also the creator of all things. He's not a limited god with a small g, the sun god, or the moon god, or the rain god, or the information god, whatever gods there are. He's not limited. He is the creator, and he is gracious to come down to earth from his heavenly dwelling place to this one single place in Jerusalem, in the temple, which is the center of the kingdom of God, the city of the great King. And here is where the covenant protector proves to be the one who is alone adequate to give help and be a keeper. Notice there are two words used here, and twice help is used, and then throughout the psalm, six times keeper is used. Now, God then is a keeper. That's why I've titled the two points of the sermon that he is our guardian God. He is one who truly keeps his people, one who keeps us. And now he's going to expand and show us the amazing range of that keeping. He doesn't just keep us like the gods of Canaan would keep, you know, you could sacrifice to one god and he may take care of the crops, and then another god would take care of the rain, and another one human fertility. And there were gods for every force of nature. But here was one true and living God who is above nature and working in nature. And he is the one that's able, only able. There's no other that's able to provide in a perfect way. And you see, going up and hopefully placing that second verse, I actually doubt that I would ever will do this, but to fill out the context of Psalm 121, you could do that in two ways. You could do it self-righteously and say, you guys are wrong. You don't know what the Bible says. And that's oftentimes the way that we Christians act, isn't it? Whereas in reality, we ought to think of adding that verse because the people that read and believe that, the way it stands, are lost. They are without God in this world. They are living in his creation, and they have no hope apart from the one who is in that next verse, who tells them that there is a helper who made Mount Washington and Lion's Head and Tuckerman's Ravine. He is their only hope. How often do we act in this world as if we have the answers, we know how to live, we are righteous, and the world goes, I guess I can't talk to you. I guess I won't hear anything helpful or hopeful from you. Whereas if we say differently, God is righteous. I am a sinner, and I'm seeking to live righteously by His grace. But without Him, I have no hope and no help. I am like you. I am born in Adam, and only in the second Adam is there hope that will go beyond this life into eternity. Only in the second Adam is there hope to be forgiven of my wickedness and my self-righteousness. And only then is there hope that death and disease, and as we read in Revelation, tears themselves can be overcome. And that's the hope that all these pilgrims had. As they went there, they were looking to the hills where they found redemption, where they found Jesus. I was interested in the hymn number 303 that we sang when it says, Blessed Jesus at thy word. It's saying something startling. Jesus speaks in Genesis 1 and in Revelation 22. It's all His word. The eternal Logos became flesh and dwelt among us, says John. And it is His word and it is His worship that all true believers from the fall of Adam to the end of history have in their hearts. It is only through His redemption that anyone can possibly be saved. And listen to the writer of Hebrews chapter 9 when he reminds us of this. And he's going through the whole book showing that the whole of the Old Testament priesthood and worship, all of the sacrificial system, is now, we don't need to practice it because the one that it looked forward to has come. And you see, he's trying to convince persecuted Jews that they must not go back to the temple. It must have been written before 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. They must not go back because the one that the temple looked forward to, the one of whom the temple was a revelation in the old covenant, he has now come. And if you turn back, you will worship types and shadows and miss the one who is your only hope of salvation. And so he comes to this climactic statement at the end of Hebrews 9 when he says, But when Christ appears as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, securing an eternal redemption. This was their hope. And however vague it was in the sense of knowing exactly how this would all occur, they knew that without this God meeting them graciously and forgiving them their sins through a righteous sacrifice, that they couldn't in any way be saved from sin and from death. Now let's look briefly at the comprehensive nature of what we see here in the remainder of this psalm. The comprehensive nature. So here's God, who is the maker of heaven and earth, and we can look to Him alone for help. What kind of help? What sort of help are we envisioning here? And so in verses 3 and 4, we see that this guardian God protects the pilgrim's footing. Here's something very concrete that they would have been very practically aware of. And in fact, it fits nicely into the idea of climbing up Tuckerman's Ravine and back down Lion's Head, because Lion's Head Trail particularly is quite steep. If it's rained, you'd probably better be an expert hiker to make it down. And I can remember that day that I saw that plaque the first time in 1967. We were holding on to trees for dear life, and thankfully there were plenty of them once you get down below timberline. And your footing is absolutely essential when you go hiking, especially in the Whites with all the rocks, and one false step and you break an ankle. If you're foolish enough to hike alone, which I often was in my younger days, you break an ankle before cell phones, and you might not live to tell about it, or at least you'll go through great suffering before you're found. And so footing is absolutely essential. And here, when you're going through the deserts, heading for Jerusalem, their footing, the footing of a pilgrim, they could slip, and it could be disastrous for them. There were many steep and dangerous places. The Valley of the Shadow of Death was an actual place which David would have known there outside of Jerusalem. And so the footing, of course, reminding us that, in fact, God is one who protects our pathway in life. And we often get anxious about so many different things. What's going to happen tomorrow? Will I make it? Will I be able to do this? Whatever. I'm anxious about translators in Egypt when I give my lectures. I'm really think about this a lot. What's it like to stop? Can you imagine me stopping and having someone translate every third sentence or every second sentence? I can't imagine it. But I know the Lord will uphold me. That's just a little thing compared to the other challenges that we face in our lives. And the Lord is saying, I'm there and I don't sleep. I don't sleep. He keeps you and He won't slumber. Why is He saying this? Because the gods of the nations sleep. Why? Because they're not true and living. They're not those that really can protect. They're really idols. They're empty. They're vain. They are made and invented by fallen men. And so remember at Carmel, the great test, the Baals and Elijah, one man against this great troop of false prophets. And the test was, let's put a sacrifice on the altar and let's soak it with water. And whichever God burns the sacrifice is the true and living God. And so we see, and there's some humor as well as tragedy here. You know, they're there cutting themselves and doing all the kinds of stuff, rituals and everything to try and get the God's attention. And nothing happens. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. See, Elijah was mocking them. He had a sense of humor, too, by the way, because what he's saying here, and theologically accurate, because he's saying, your gods are the inventions of men. They're limited just like we are. In fact, they don't exist. They can't save you. And then the fire comes from heaven and burns the sacrifice to a crisp. And the true and living God shows that He is in control of all the forces of nature. And that Elijah, despite all of this opposition, was a true prophet of the living and true God. We are reminded as well of the angels guarding Christ in His second temptation, the temptation of Satan in the wilderness, where Jesus there followed through on the probation test that the first Adam had so miserably failed, and showed his loyalty to God the Father was unstoppable and unblemished. And in that second temptation, He says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. We'll actually see this in Psalm 91 next Lord's Day. And Jesus said to him again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And it's interesting here, because in knowing that the Lord would protect him and had watched over him every step of his ministry throughout all of Israel and to the Samaritans, and in going there to be falsely accused, to be beaten, and have a crown of thorns put on his head, to go through excruciating physical pain, and then to go through the pain which we cannot understand the enormity of bearing the guilt of our sin And in all of that, God watched over him. He was protecting him. Jesus knew him to be the Lord of Psalm 121 as well as of 91. And we may think, well, how is this? You see, we so often think that our own physical health and well-being and our prosperity in this life is the sign of God's blessing. And in fact, he often takes these things from us because he doesn't want us to be ultimately comfortable in this life. He doesn't want us to trust the gods of the nations. He wants us to trust him, and knowing that we too, unless Jesus comes again, will face death. We will face sickness. We'll face struggles, which we all face, have faced, and will face, because this life is not the ultimate goal. And then we see, as we hone in on this theme in verses 5 and 6, that not only is he a keeper who never stops keeping, because he is the infinite personal God, but he also is a shade on your right hand, that the sun will not strike you by day nor the moon by night. This is somewhat mysterious because, especially to us in the summer, we just can't wait for the sun to come out and get out there, put on the tanning oil and the sunblock and go lie in the sun. You come to an age when you won't like doing this as much. But in any case, this is what we go, oh, sun, what's the deal here? Well, of course, I guess if you live in Egypt, I've been tracking the temperature, it goes up to 102, 104, 106 now during the day. Those are the highs. It is hot. And in those places, you know what the importance of shade is. The sun will literally can kill you. And so that we can understand with a little bit of putting a larger context on this. But then the moon we don't get, because there's nothing lovelier than the moon. We love to watch that. If we go camping and see the moon rise and cast its beautiful light in the woods, it's a lovely thing. And in the ancient world, it was seen to have an influence over extreme cold. We do know a little about that. But also that it had an evil influence on human history, on personal lives. We don't tend to be that superstitious. But in any case, it's just a symbol. Sun and moon. What it means is that the created order in a fallen world is not entirely friendly, because God is not happy with sinners. And so he's saying here that I will be your keeper. I will keep you from the curse and all of its ill effects. Now, we might say, well, wait a minute. I know we're going to be praying for people today that are ill and will never stop being ill until the end of their lives on this earth. How does this apply to them? Well, it applies because we're talking here ultimately about keeping us through all of the struggles and difficulties of life, of keeping us and watching over us in a comprehensive way and bringing us to the ultimate place where the curse in all of its dimensions will be lifted. There is no promise here to keep us from suffering in this life. But as Spurgeon once so wisely said, soul keeping is the soul of keeping. And we don't tend to think this way. We tend to think that physical and financial keeping, that's the most important keeping. But soul keeping is the most important, because this life, however much physical health we may have, we may live to be 110 and never have any great sickness, and then you die. Death gets the final word. But for the Christian, it doesn't, because we have a resurrected Savior. And that's where the ultimate comprehensive keeping will end us, and will finally, where we will get to. And that's the thing that God is most interested in our lives. Yes, thank him for whatever blessings of health and prosperity we enjoy. He wants us to enjoy those. They are sanctified by the word and prayer. But they are not ultimate. The most important thing is that he is the keeper of our souls. He will keep us in faith. How often do you get up in the morning, you feel healthy, you feel vigorous, the Lord is blessing you in different areas of your life, you've got a good job that you like, and you say, wow, praise the Lord for that. And how about in trials and difficulties where you have none of those things, but you wake up in the morning and say, God is my Lord. I have faith. And I have Him, the object of faith. That is the greatest keeping of all. It's the most important keeping. And all the other keepings, the ways that the Lord provides for pilgrims and watches over our footsteps and gives us food and clothing and all that we need and sometimes more, all of those things are secondary to be enjoyed and thanked God for, but they're secondary. We see that He will one day bring us to the end of all hunger and thirst and tears. They will no longer hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for He who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. That's Isaiah 49. And then Revelation, notice Revelation 7 that we read. And there at the end, he says, therefore, as looking at this throng of people now who've arrived in eschatological glory at the end of history, and he says, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. Same theme. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. There, I think, a reference directly to Psalm 121. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to the springs of living water. And they and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more sorrow, because there will be no more curse. There will be no more sin, and thus no more death. Imagine it. Well, the Scripture wants us to imagine this, because in fact, it's going to one day be true of every single person who trusts in the Lord. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And so when he gets them to Psalm 7, to verses 7 and 8, we're talking here about a comprehensive keeping of our lives, keeping us from all evil, keeping your life, keeping your going in and your coming out, or your going out and your coming in from this time forth. So it has a present application. He's keeping us. He's watching over us. He's caring for us in every day and in every dimension of our lives and bringing us to that ultimate glory which He has for us at the end of history. And we see this in the New Testament in Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard or keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. These are the greatest things that the Lord does. He keeps us in the faith. He keeps us believing and trusting and following and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. He keeps us in the path of righteousness as a good and great shepherd. And so, people of God, how will you face the difficult challenges of your lives? There are always difficult challenges. I know with many young families, the challenge of how do we educate our children? These are difficult things to figure out, and there are many different options. We have homeschoolers, and we have those who send their children to the public school, and those to private schools or private Christian schools. There are many different possibilities. The Scripture does not give us a command as to how to do this, but it does give us commands as to the nurture in the knowledge of Jesus Christ that we are to promote with our children. And then all of these things, the details of how we work that out, we need to cry out to Him for wisdom. We need to be careful not to expect perfection in this life, in any area, not in child rearing, not in education, not in our own physical health. We face sickness. We face difficulties at our work. We need to remember that the Lord is our helper in all of these things. We so often look to other things, and I say we, it includes all of us. We tend to look first to the means rather than to the Lord of the means in answers to life's difficult questions. And so let us not do that, and let us not trust in all the things, even our own obedience that we might trust in to give us guidance and to keep us. It's interesting, as I was thinking about the things not to trust, like the arrogance of government and the technological sophistication that we have in so many different areas of life, you know not to trust those things. It's a great temptation, however, for our culture. But addictions, that's an interesting one. I was thinking how addictions, whether it's to drink or food or sex or whatever it might be, or to work, whatever we're addicted to, what is the reason for that? The reason is because we're seeking to find satisfaction and answer in something in the creation rather than in the Lord, who is the keeper of Israel. Don't do that. It's the way of death. Calvin said this. He said, depending upon his guardianship alone, we may bid adieu to all the vain confidences of the world. That's a plaque that you could put on the mirror in your bathroom. And then finally, Paul sums it up in an inspired way when he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.